Let's take a look at Luke, the 14th chapter. Turn to Luke, the 14th chapter. I'm going to start in verse 15. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 15. Now, I don't think there's anything that's more remarkable than the invitation that God gives for people to come to salvation. It's probably the most remarkable invitation that's ever been given. He says, I've provided for everything. I sent my own son to die for you. I paid the price. And whoever wants to come, you can come. That's a pretty remarkable invitation. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. It doesn't matter how many times you've done it. It doesn't matter how far away you are from God. God's invitation is that you can come and you can receive the gift of eternal life. And that's a tremendous invitation. In fact, what Jesus says here, he's talking about a parable in verse 17 of chapter 14. He says, come, for all things are ready now. In other words, there's nothing more to do. There's nothing left for you to do. All you have to do is one thing. You have to come. And it's remarkable that when this invitation is given, it's an unbelievable invitation. But the most remarkable thing about it... Is it this? Is there? Down? Is that better? Okay. The most remarkable thing about the invitation is not the invitation that's given, as remarkable as that is. Still getting it? Any better? We're playing with it. All right. The most remarkable thing is not so much just the invitation itself, but that such a wonderful invitation would be rejected, not just by some, but by most. I think that just amazes me. It amazes me that God would send His own Son to die for me. It amazes me that He would do the same for everyone who would come to Him, and yet He makes that offer, whoever wants to come may come, and yet the vast majority refuse to come. You see, it's interesting how almost everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to receive the gift of eternal life that Jesus offers. It's an unbelievable offer. And yet there's an unbelievable rejection of a very simple offer. I remember when I was a kid, one of the stories I heard, I grew up in Catholic church, but I remember hearing about a Catholic priest who had gone out in front of the church, and there were three kids that were sitting out there, three elementary school kids. And he went up to them and he said, there were three boys, and he said, boys, would you like to go to heaven? And he asked the first boy that, and the first boy said, yeah, Father, I'd like to go to heaven. And he said to the second boy, would you like to go to heaven? He says, yeah, I'd like to go to heaven too. And he asked the third boy, would you like to go to heaven? He says, no, not me. And he said, you mean you don't want to go to heaven? And he says, no. And he said, you mean when you die, you don't want to go to heaven? You'd rather go to hell? He says, oh, when I die, I thought you were getting up a group to go right now. And the reality is, that's the way people respond. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Everybody does. Almost. I mean, there are a few exceptions, but everybody wants to go to heaven. They want to do it, though, on their own time and on their own terms. You see, that's what Jesus is confronting these people, the Pharisees in particular, but He's confronting all of us. He's confronting the multitudes with, listen, there's an open invitation. It's a free invitation. But if you're going to come, you're going to come on my time, and you're going to come on my terms, instead of saying, I'll come when I want to come, and I'll come in the way that I want to come. You see, it's a free offer, but Jesus says, you come when I call, and you come when I offer, and you come on my terms. And that's what the last part of Luke 14 is all about. All of Luke chapter 14 is really about this banquet that takes place. And Jesus is invited to the banquet we found in the early part of the chapter. And when He's invited there, they've actually brought a man who had a withered hand, I think, right? No, he had dropsy. And so when the man came with dropsy, they brought him there on purpose. They would have never invited him there, but they brought him there so that they might test Jesus to see whether or not He would heal on the Sabbath day. And Jesus heals on the Sabbath day, and they get all upset about it. And then Jesus goes on to talk to them about their gathering together for their suppers and their feasts. And one of the things He says to them, first of all, He says, when you're invited to a feast, you guys all take the best seats. But you need to realize that when you take the best seat and the master of the house comes and says, you don't belong here, you go down there, you're going to be humiliated in front of everyone. Instead, take the last seat. And that way, when the master of the house says you don't belong there, he'll move you up and you'll be honored in front of everyone. And so everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, Jesus was pointing the finger at these Pharisees. They were all loving the best seats. But He didn't stop there. He went on from there to say, when you give a feast, don't invite all your friends just so they can pay you back. Invite some people out of your heart of ministry that you care about. Invite the poor and the lame and the people that can't pay you back. and then you'll receive reward. You see, you don't get anything out of inviting people who are going to pat you on the back and invite you over their house later. You don't get anywhere when you invite somebody that helps you to move up in the social standards. What you get in reward from God is when you invite someone who can't pay you back, and you do it simply out of the love of your heart and out of ministry for that person. You see, these Pharisees are smarting. They've been hit about the Sabbath day because Jesus tells them, you know, would you, if you had a donkey or a son that falls into a well, wouldn't you pull him out? You wouldn't let him drown. You'd pull him out on the Sabbath day. And yet there's this man here with dropsy, with this water fluid all over him, and you won't do anything about him. And they won't even answer Jesus because they don't know what to say. And then he criticizes them about their loving the best seats. And it gets even worse because he criticizes them about who they invite to their parties and why they invite them. And then in verse 15, one of those that was sitting at the table heard these things. He said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of heaven." And you see, this man is trying to divert attention from all the criticism and trying to say something that he thinks Jesus will say, "Yeah, you're right." But instead, what Jesus does is he continues to point the finger at him and say, "Listen, the invitation of God has been wide open. The problem isn't God. The problem's you. You're not responding to that invitation." You see, that's what the gospel message is really all about. God's invitation is wide open. When anybody goes to hell, they go because they refuse to accept the wonderful free invitation that God offers. It's the unwillingness of the person, not the unwillingness of God, that results in eternal damnation. And you see, many of you, you're sitting here and you've been here many times and you've heard the free invitation of the gospel. And you've heard whosoever will may come, and you don't do anything. And the reason is because you're unwilling. It's not God's fault. It's your fault because you're unwilling to do so. I want us to see three things. We're going to look, first of all, at the gracious invitation that God gives in verses 15 through 17. And then we'll take a look at man's total rejection. And I would say that's mankind's total rejection. And that would be about verses 18 through, 24, I think. And then in verses 25 through the end of the chapter, we'll take a look at Christ's call to discipleship. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ, and what is he calling us to? Let's take a look at those three things. First of all, look at God's gracious invitation in verses 15 through 17. Let's read those. "Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to them, him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.' And he said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servants out at supper time to say to those who were invited, Come, for all things are now ready.'" I want you to notice, first of all, the question that this begins with. I've already briefly mentioned that to you, and I just want to remind you that this man raises a question, and actually raises the question by making a statement that everyone would agree with. In fact, Jesus himself would agree with it. Wouldn't you agree with the fact if someone said to you, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God," we'd all say, "Wow, yeah." What could be better than to be able to sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all those who've been gathered together by God, and to eat bread together there in the presence of God? Can you imagine anything better than that? How blessed is the person who sits at that table and eats bread in the kingdom of God? Can you imagine anything better than that? So was there anything to argue about? I mean, this guy, everything Jesus has been saying negative, and so this guy brings up this wonderful, true theological statement. How blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God? Now, I think he brings the statement up for a couple reasons. First of all, he brings it up because I think he's trying to change the subject. Have you ever been in an awkward dinner situation and somebody's going on about something else, and then so you decide, well, okay, let me throw something in that everybody's going to agree with, and we'll get off of this, all this negative talk that we've been having here, and get back to just enjoying each other's company. Everybody's been in that kind of situation, right? Probably done it in family situations where family members and you're arguing about there's something going on and somebody throws out some other thing just to change the subject and get something that everybody can agree on and everybody can move ahead on in terms of fellowship. You ever done that? Ever been in that situation? Okay, all right. I think that's a lot of what's happening. The pressure is being put on these guys, and every one of them know they stand condemned by all three of the things that have happened here in chapter 14. The Sabbath day question. They know that Jesus is right and they're wrong, but they're not going to admit it. They know Jesus is right about them going for the good places and the great seats, but they're not going to admit it. And they know Jesus is right that the only reason they invite some people to their parties is so that they will get invited back. And all they care about is social status. They don't care about people at all. And, you know, they're just squirming. And so this guy says, well, how blessed are those who eat bread in the kingdom of God. We all know that. That's something we can all agree on, right, Jesus? Well, Jesus doesn't take the bait. In fact, he launches another attack on these guys to show them the real problem is their own hearts and their own unwillingness to receive the free invitation of God. I think there's another reason why he brings it up. I think he brings it up because he wants to point out something that he thinks is a common assumption among everybody in the room, including Jesus. And that is, well, of course, we're all going to be there in the kingdom of heaven. Why? We're Jews. We're Abraham's descendants. We're children who follow the law of Moses. Why would we not be there? And you see, Jesus is challenging that assumption too. Just because you're Jewish, just because you follow certain laws and regulations, doesn't mean that you're in the kingdom of God. You see, there is an invitation that's sent out, and you have got to do something with that invitation. To receive the invitation doesn't mean anything if you don't do anything with that invitation. You see, that's what Jesus is confronting them with. Yeah, the invitation has been given to the nation of Israel, but what are you guys doing with it? You're not doing anything. In fact, he goes on to give a parable to show the excuses that they make and how ridiculous those excuses are. Second thing I want you to see, just real briefly, is about the parable. We'll take a little more detailed look at it in the next point. But I want you to see here that when Jesus begins to give this parable about this banquet feast, the parable simply is this, and we'll read it in just a minute. But the parable is very simply that he sends out invitations, invites all these people, prepares everything, pays for everything, and says, all you got to do is come. And then when he sends his servants out to round up the people that he's invited to come to this banquet, every one of them makes really stupid, silly excuses. And we'll look at how ridiculous they are. And then he says, well, if none of those people will come, I want you to go out and get the poor and the lame and the blind and the maimed. You get the people that would never be invited to any party anywhere and you get them to come. And then when they come, there's still room in the banquet feast. And so he says, I want you to go out in the highways and the hedges and you compel those people to come in. And you see, when they were listening to this parable, they would have thought this is a silly story. This is funny. I know in our discussion group, one of the people said, sounds like Jesus is being funny. And I said, well, I think he's funny a lot of times, but we just don't get it. We're used to reading scripture so often and we think it's sacred. We don't realize how funny Jesus is. This is very funny. And especially as a Jew, you'd say, oh, come on. A number of things are just absolutely ridiculous and preposterous in this parable. And this is a key. When you're studying any of the parables, the one thing that you need to make sure you look for in a parable is the strange twist that takes place. Because in the parable, everything makes sense. And then all of a sudden, in a parable, Jesus throws in something that's like, oh, well, where did that come from? That doesn't make any sense. No one would ever do that. And you see, it's just like we're going to take a look at. I don't want to take it away from. But when we take a look at Luke 15, we're going to see a woman who loses a coin. And she turns her whole house upside down looking for this coin. How many people do that? How many people do that? How many shepherds actually leave 99 sheep and go look for one? How many do that? Would you leave 99 out to the wolves while you go look for the one? Anyway, there's a twist that's in every one of these parables. And the twist is trying to say, this is the main point. This is the point of what's going on here. And I want you to see here that these are ridiculous things that are happening. Ridiculous on two counts. First of all, for someone to receive such a great offer and to refuse it would have been shameful. No Jew would have done that. That would have been ridiculous to receive such a great offer. But even more than that, for the master of the house to then turn around and bring in the people that no one would want and no one would ever invite is ridiculous. How foolish would he look to have all these outcasts and people that nobody even wants to sit next to in his banquet hall? But that's exactly what he does. And the excuses they make are hilarious. But you see, Jesus is trying to make a point. He's trying to get them to see how ridiculous their refusal to receive the invitation that God has given is. And that's the real point of this parable. And it's interesting, he wants his whole hall to be filled. Remember back in Luke chapter 13, there's a question the disciples ask, are there few that will be saved? And I think when we looked at that, few maybe in comparison to the vast multitude. But wow! There are going to be thousands upon 10,000s, and there are going to be a multitude, Revelation says, so great that no man can number. You see, God's banquet hall is not going to be a few handful of people over here and tons of empty seats are all the way around the banquet hall. But every single chair is going to be filled. And you see, that's what he says. I'm going to go out and I'm going to get these people and I'm going to have them brought in. And you see, that's what this parable is about. There's an open invitation. But if you refuse that invitation, God's going to fill the banquet hall. He's going to reach out to those that nobody else would reach out to. And he's going to bring them in. Now, I want you to see the invitation. Take a look very specifically at what the invitation is in verse 17. He says, come, for all things are ready now. Come, for all things are ready now. I want you to look at a couple things about this invitation. First of all, I want you to see the preparation that's involved. The master of the house has done absolutely everything to prepare for this banquet. This is not a potluck deal. This is not like I'll take care of the main course and everybody bring a side dish. This is everything has been prepared and everything is ready right now. You see, that's what he's saying here. It's all taken care of. All the preparation has been done. There's nothing left to do. This is the great difference between Christianity and all religions. Every other religion says this. If you want to come to the great banquet feast, you do this and you do that. And you do this and you do that. And you keep on doing this and you do that. And you don't do this and you don't do that. And if you get to the end of your life, maybe you will have done enough to make it. Maybe. That's what every religion says. Christianity doesn't say that. Christianity says, come, for all things are ready now. It's not something in the future that has to be taken care of. Jesus has already taken care of it. He's paid the price in full. There's nothing left to add to what Jesus has done. And that's what the invitation is. I think it's interesting that when Jesus was on the cross, he spoke one word that really kind of captures this all things are ready now. And in the Greek, it's one word. In English, it's three or four words, let's say. But when Jesus was on the cross, he said just a simple word, tetelestai. And and what that word means is it is finished or it is paid in full. It is complete. There's nothing left to be done anymore. And when he died on the cross, that's what he was saying. I have paid for everything that needs to be paid for. There's not a thing you can add to his payment. There's nothing you need to add. And that's why the invitation of God is so gracious, because the invitation is come, for all things are ready now. I think the invitation is not only shows the preparation, the unbelievable simplicity of this invitation. Notice what he says they have to do. What? Come. I remember when reading the conversion of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a man who grew up in a very solid Christian home, but he himself knew that he had not come to conversion. He knew the Bible. He knew he had read lots of the books of the Puritans, but he knew that he had not had a personal conversion experience. He didn't know Christ as his Savior. And Spurgeon one day was on his way to a certain church, and it was on a Sunday morning, and there was a great snowstorm. And because of that snowstorm, he couldn't go to the church he was planning to go to. And so he turned down this alleyway and ended up in a primitive Methodist church. And in this Methodist church, he said he came in and it was cold in there, and there was just a handful of people. Hardly anybody could come because of the snow. And when it came time for the sermon, a man got up who was probably one of the deacons in the church, Spurgeon says. And he got up and he said that, you know, the pastor, because of the snow, could not come and deliver the message and that he would do the best that he could that day. And he opened up the scriptures to Isaiah and he read a passage that said, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. And then this deacon began, according to Spurgeon, as best he could do to kind of fumble through this and give some kind of a message about this text. And he said things like, you know, that's all God is saying you should do is look unto me. And then he went on to say, looking doesn't take much. You know, all you got to do is look. He's not asking you to do all these things. All he's telling you to do is look. And Spurgeon listened to that. And in fact, at one point in the sermon, the man looked at Spurgeon and pointed to him. And he said, young man, you don't look so good. All you need to do is look. And he said, you know, I knew I didn't look so good, but I wasn't used to having people point that out to me. But anyway, Spurgeon, in that sense, was listening and he heard for the first time in his life. He knew everything about the gospel. He knew about the scriptures. He was even an avid reader of the Puritans, but he finally, for the first time, understood there was an invitation that God was giving that he needed to respond to. And it was simple. All he had to do is look. Because that deacon kept saying, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. And Spurgeon said, I looked until my eyes were looked away. And that was the day his life was changed and transformed. You see, Jesus says, it's simple. What do you need to do to be saved? You don't need to do this, 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 and this, and then maybe you'll be saved. But it's simple. You come and receive the free gift of eternal life that Jesus has already paid for. Another thing I want you to see, it's absolutely available for anyone. It's interesting how often the Scripture uses the term, especially in some of the older translations, the King James in particular, the whosoevers are throughout. Now, most of the time it says whoever. And not that that's a bad translation, it's a good translation. But the whosoever, I think, captures the idea of anybody who wants to can come. And we see that over and over again. The invitations are poured out that you can come. You've been invited and you can come. And so it's available. But I want you, the one thing that is lacking, and this is what Jesus is going to get at into the parable, and that is the one thing that's lacking is a response on the part of the people. You see, there's a responsibility related to that invitation. We can't just sit back and say, well, I got the invitation in the mail and never do anything about it. It's one thing to know the truth. It's another thing to respond to the truth. And just like Charles Spurgeon, he knew the truth all of his life. He grew up in a fantastic Christian home. His grandfather was a preacher. And you see, he had all these books at his disposal, but he had never responded to the invitation that had been given. And you see, there's a responsibility when he says, come, you need to come and not just sit back and do nothing. It's interesting in Isaiah chapter 55, God says to Isaiah, he's speaking to the people of Israel, and he says, come and buy bread without price and buy water without money. It's interesting. And then he says, come and buy. Well, you know, it's interesting. If you have no money, how do you come and buy? You do it without money. See, what he's saying is you still have to come. And there's an important responsibility, an important step that every person must take where you make a decision as to what will you do with Jesus. The invitation doesn't save you. You need to respond to that invitation. You need to come. Second thing I want you to see, not just God's gracious invitation. It would be wonderful to spend all our time on God's gracious invitation. But you would think that in light of such a tremendous event, in light of being such a great invitation, that everybody would respond, right? And everybody would say, wow, I'm not going to miss this one. I'm going. You know, it's a great banquet. It's all been prepared. Why would somebody not go? And yet the amazing thing, and that's what I said, the most remarkable thing is not the invitation, but the rejection of that invitation. And you see, what we find when we look at the Scriptures is God has made a generous invitation to whoever will may come. But you see, the response by man is total, absolute rejection. Take a look what it says in verses. Take a look at just verse 18 for right now. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. How many of them came to the banquet? Not a one. He had this fantastic banquet hall. All the food was ready. Everything was prepared. He didn't have to bring a thing. All you had to do is what? Come. And they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. One thing that we need to understand when we send out the gospel message, the reality is we all, with one accord, make excuses. And we don't respond to that invitation until the Spirit of God moves on our hearts and brings us. Keep your finger there and look over in the book of Romans. Look at chapter 3. I just want you to hear this. I could quote it to you, but I want you just to see it very plainly in the Scripture. Chapter 3, look at verses 10 and 11. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Listen to how strongly this is put. And Paul's really just quoting from the Old Testament. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. You see, how many of us, when you first hear that invitation, respond? You see, our normal response is, well, I've got all kinds of other things that are more important to me and other things I'd rather do. Our response, even though it's a gracious invitation, is maybe later. It sounds like a good deal, but I thought you were getting up a group to go now, just like the kid. And we want to wait. We want to do it on our own time and on our own terms. And not one of us really seeks after God. I remember when I came to faith in Christ. I came from a background. I grew up in a Roman Catholic church. And I came to the point through that experience, a number of things, that I actually came to the place where I did not believe there was a God. I thought all religion was just a game that people were playing. And I came to the place of very convinced atheism where I would argue with all Christian friends all the time about that. When I came to faith in Christ, something changed and transformed within me. And I went around, even though I had all my friends before I was a Christian, they would constantly keep trying to share with me things and things like that. And I would make fun of them. I would read their stuff, but it just none of it made any sense. When I came to faith in Christ, all of it made sense. And then I did, I think, was kind of ridiculous. I went around to all my non-Christian friends, which were almost all my friends, except for the few that were sharing the gospel with me. And I remember going over to people's houses and finally them having them tell me, please leave. You've been here for 3 hours already. And I spent most of my time saying, don't you understand? This is so simple. How can somebody not understand it? I hadn't understood it for all those years. But when God moved on my heart and did something, it made so much sense. But you see, the rejection that all my friends were giving to this simple gospel message was universal. They all said with one accord, and they had all kinds of excuses. You see, there's something. It would be nice to be able to say that men have within themselves some kind of way to be able to change themselves, but they don't. The truth is, every one of us, unless God does something, the reality is we all reject the invitation. But then God chooses to rescue a few. And you see, I don't understand everything about election, but one thing election says is it's really, I think, a doctrine for Christians. And what we do with election, it's not about salvation. I know it is connected to that, but it's primarily to remind us that we didn't do anything to get our salvation. In other words, what election does is it keeps you as a Christian humble. Instead of patting yourself on the back and saying, boy, look at me, I figured this all out. God says, oh, no, I chose you long before you ever chose me. And you go, oh, okay. And everything you did didn't mean anything because I did it all. It was all prepared beforehand. You just came. And you go, oh, I forgot that. And you see, election says you were chosen before the foundation of the world. And you look at the time and place where you came to Christ and say, look at what I did. And God says, no, look at what I did. And see, election humbles the heart of a believer. Or it should. But you see, the question, the problem with election is not why God chooses some. If that's the problem, you're missing the point. The problem with election is why God chose me. That's what you should be asking. Not why didn't you choose more people, God? Why didn't you choose all the people? But why in the world did you choose me? You see, election ought to humble your heart. And you ought to be saying, I'm a total rejecter too. But God did something by His grace to reach down into the mud and pull me out. I can't claim credit. He did everything. He prepared everything. So there's a universal rejection that we have when we hear the invitation. Second thing I want you to see is the unbelievable excuses. This is really the funny part. Come back to Luke chapter 14. I want you to see what he says. In Luke chapter 14, take a look at verses 18 through 20. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. So I ask you to let me be excused. And another one said, I bought 5 yoke of ox and I'm going to test them. I ask that you have me be excused. And still another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Now, I want you to see how ridiculous these excuses are. You're used to reading them so much that you don't see how funny they are. But I'm sure that when Jesus was telling them, they were laughing at one right after another. Because these are absolutely, totally ridiculous excuses. Now, I want you to see there's nothing wrong with any of the things that these people are doing. There's nothing wrong with buying a piece of land. There's no sin in doing that. There's nothing wrong with buying some ox and deciding you want to go and test them after you get them. There's no sin in doing that. Nothing wrong with getting married and wanting to spend time with your wife. Not a thing wrong with that. But you see, the problem here is what they're doing is they're making excuses that are silly, ridiculous excuses because they don't want to come to the banquet. And you see, when you think of what the Master has done in terms of putting all the time and the effort and the cost and the sacrifice into preparing this meal, and for someone who has already been invited to then turn down that invitation, it's an insult to the Master. And you see, I don't think we realize that. We don't realize what an insult it is to God when God says, I sent my Son to die for you. And I've paid the price entirely. And if you will just come, all things are prepared and they're ready now. You just come. And you go, well, I've been working on this business and I want this business to get on its feet. And once I get my business on my feet, then I'll go ahead and follow you. Do you see how ridiculous that is? Do you see how that's an insult to the God of heaven who sent His Son to die? Can you see from God's perspective? Can you see why the Master is angry when this happens? And you see, we forget that. These excuses are silly and they're ridiculous. I remember hearing Dr. James Kennedy once talk about a man who lived out in the country, and a Chinese man had moved into the area, was farming along with the other men. And one of the neighbors came by and knocked on the door after they'd been there a few months. And he said, I hate to bother you, but my plow broke and I wanted to know if I could borrow your plow. And he said, oh, the Chinese man said, oh, I'm very sorry, but my wife is using it to comb her hair. And he said, I know you're new to the country. I know you may be just learning English, but no, I'm talking about your plow. He says, oh, I understand your English perfectly, but I also understand your custom. But if you don't want to do anything, one excuse is just as good as another. And you see, that's the way we act when God says come, and we make all kinds of excuses. Now, every excuse that we bring before God is really ridiculous, because what we're saying is, God, your best is not good enough for me. I've got something I'd rather have than Jesus Christ. And you see, that's a ridiculous excuse. It doesn't matter what your excuse is. It's silly and it's ridiculous. Now, I want you to look at the invitation that is given. Look at verses 21 through 24. And so that servant came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, master, it is done as you have commanded, and yet there's still more room. And then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And for I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. You see, I want you to notice what he does here. He says, they're not going to come. I want my home house to be totally filled during this banquet feast. And so he goes out and invites two different groups of people that would have never been invited to any of the Pharisees' banquets. The first group of people were the people that had some kind of physical disability or poverty that would have made them rejected by the Pharisees. And he says, I want you to go out and get these people that no one under any circumstances would ever think of inviting. You go out and get them. It's interesting how the gospel seems to spread most quickly among those who have so little, because they don't have all these excuses and they know seriously how bad their condition is. And in some of the poorest places of the world, the gospel is spreading most rapidly because they're not hanging on to everything. They're simply saying, I know I need Jesus, and they're responding. Another thing that we see, not only did they go out and get the people that are the social outcast, but they go out into the highways and the hedges. It's a little uncertain what he means, but he's probably referring to the people that would be considered to be the Gentiles, because the Gentiles wouldn't have had place in the city. And especially if we're in the Decapolis area, the area where the Gentiles lived around the Sea of Galilee, it's quite possible that what he was saying is, we're going to go out and get these people that would not have been involved in the Jewish community, and we're going to invite them in too. So it's possible that that's what he's saying, those outcast people and those Gentiles, which refer to us. And what he's saying here, listen, I'm going to go out, I'm going to reach these people, and I'm going to bring them in. The people that you thought would never come in and you would never invite in, but I'm going to bring them in. And I want you to notice at the end, he's angry. And I want you to notice in verse 24, it says, for I say to you that none of those who were invited will taste my supper. You see, when God gives an invitation, he's given that invitation now. And he's saying, you have an opportunity to respond now. Notice back in verse 17 again, it says, come, for all things are ready now. And now is the time to respond. And that's why the scriptures always say, today is this day of salvation. Behold, now is the appointed time. You don't know that you've got anything tomorrow. You don't know that you have anything later today to live for. But you know you have an offer of salvation, and you have it now. The question is, what will you do with it? There's going to come a time when he's going to say, none of you who were invited will ever taste of my supper. Now, the last thing I want us to look real quickly, for those of you that are believers in particular, I want you to see, what is Christ called to discipleship? If you'll notice, we start in verse 25 there. Now, great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them. In other words, after Jesus leaves this banquet, people are just flocking and following along. And it's pretty interesting here that there's a great multitude following. But Jesus doesn't stop and count numbers, does he? But rather, he stops and says to the great multitude, count the cost. In other words, he doesn't say, man, look at how many people are following me. But he says, let's see how many of you are really serious about following me. And you see, Christ's call to discipleship is a serious question. He's not simply just saying, if you want to come along for the ride and you want to be along with these good people and you want to look like everything's good in your life, but he's saying, what are you going to do with me? Are you going to take following me seriously? You see, a disciple of Jesus Christ says, I'm going to follow you, Lord, with all of my heart. And Jesus' call to follow him is a call to come because everything's been prepared. But he doesn't deny the reality of how difficult it is to follow him. Stick your bulletin there in Luke chapter 14 and turn over to the Gospel of John chapter 6. And I want you to see how seriously Jesus deals with this call with the disciples that are following him. In chapter 6, this is right after they have received the feeding of the 5,000. They've received bread and fish. And in verse 26, if you'll notice, take a look at what Jesus begins to talk to them. He said, he answered them and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me because you saw the signs and because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for food which perishes, but for food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because the Father has set his seal on him. And then they said to him, what shall we do that we may do work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What is it that you need to do? Come, follow Christ, believe on him. You don't go to church. You don't clean up your life. Those things probably do happen, should happen in a believer's life. But that doesn't save you. What's the one work that you must do? Believe on him that he has sent. I want you to notice, though, in verse, go drop down to 34. We could read all this, but just for the sake of time. Verse 34. And then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. You see what the big issue is? It's believing. And then he says in verse 37, all that the Father has given me will come to me. And the one that comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Do you see what Jesus is saying to him? You're all worried about this bread. That's not what's going to save you. The bread of life is going to save you, and I am the bread of life. You must believe on me. And you see, then he goes on to say this. He says, every single one that the Father calls will come to me. 100%. And he says, of the 100% that come, I won't cast a one of them out. Wow, that's quite a deal, isn't it? And he goes on to say, I do this because this is the will of the Father, that I not lose even one. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but we're going to talk some about the permanence of what Jesus has done. But in reality, you know, if Jesus saves a whole bunch of people and one of them gets lost after they've been saved, he hasn't done the will of the Father. Do you see what it says there in verse 39? This is the will of the Father, that of all that he has given me, that I would lose nothing, but I should raise him up in the last day. You see, if you're really a believer in Christ, you cannot lose that salvation. If you do, then Jesus has not done the will of the Father. And what does that mean for everybody else's salvation? We now have a quote-unquote Savior who has not done the will of the Father and therefore is not a perfect sacrifice. He can't save anybody. You see, your salvation is wrapped up in Jesus' faithfulness. If you truly come to him, you will never be lost. Let's look at a couple other things in here. Take a look at verse 44. This is where it begins to become frustrating. You look at verse 43. Jesus answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. They're upset with him. And here's why. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see, Jesus is getting into this tough stuff. You think there's something that you can do, but listen, it's what I've done that matters. Then jump over to verse 60. And therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? I think we'd all probably say that, right? And then when Jesus knew in himself, the disciples complained about this. He said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For he knew from the beginning who they were who would not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it be granted to him by my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You see, when Jesus called people to follow him, he was very honest. You know, you come for one reason. You come because of what I did, not because of what you do. You come because of what the Spirit of God is doing in your life, not because you decide to reform your life and get things right. You see, it's a work of God. And that bothered him. And many of the disciples walked with him no more. But take a look at what Peter says in verse 67. And then Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have also come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, Peter says, look, I'm not sure we understand all this stuff any more than they do, but we know one thing. We know who you are. And we know that we have believed on you, and that's not going to change. You see, this is an invitation that's given to us to come. And for some reason, though we've rejected him all of our life, something happens and we say, I've got to come and I've got to receive Christ. And when we receive Christ, then he will by no means ever cast us out. Now come back to Luke chapter 14. Quickly look at some of these things here. First of all, our choice. There's a choice that must be made. Look at verses 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And if anyone does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying this is serious business. And the choice that we have to make is to decide whether or not we will come after him. He wants us to know what's going to happen. He tells us ahead of time. And he says, if you don't hate your mother and your father, your brother and your sister, your wife, and even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Now, what does he mean by hate? I won't go into great detail, but you can jot down. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 is a very similar and parallel passage where Jesus says almost the same thing, but he uses a little bit different wording. He uses love rather than hate. And he says in that passage the same thing, the same group of people. He says, if you do not love me more than wife and mother and father and brother and sister, yea, even your own life, you cannot come after me and be my disciple. You see, the question isn't a matter of hate. It's a matter of hate in terms of in degree of comparison. And Jesus is saying in comparison to everything else in this world, if you're not willing to set all those things aside and come and follow me, you can't be my disciple. But you see, in conversion, something happens where we let go of all that and we say, even if I have to give up everything in my life, I'm following you, Christ. You see, that's where we love all. We love Christ more than we love any of those things. But that's a choice that has to be made. And then there's a commitment that we make. In verses 28 through 33, he puts it in a couple different illustrations here. And he says in verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not first sit down and consult the cost, count the cost, and whether he has enough to finish it? Lest when he has laid the foundation and he's not able to finish, and all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man has built and he's not been able to finish. And or what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other one is still afar off, he sends a delegation and he asks for conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. In other words, the call to come is a free, open invitation. And it only costs you one thing. Everything. All that you have. Nothing more, nothing less. When you come to Christ, you're saying, Lord, my life is yours. And Jesus says, now I give you my life in exchange. You see, that's what it means to come to faith in Christ. John MacArthur put it this way on this passage. He said this, and I think it's kind of cute what he says here. He says, when Jesus gives this command, he's not asking people to have a makeover. He's asking them for a takeover. I don't know if that makes any sense to you guys. Women might make sense too, okay? But he's not trying to do a makeover. He wants to take over your life, okay? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I think, put it even more strongly. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. You see what he says here? If he doesn't take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. If you were living in the Jewish world and you saw a man with Roman soldiers around him and he's dragging a cross along, you would know one thing about that man. You may not know what crimes he's committed. You may not know what town he's from. But you know one thing. That man's going to die. He's going to his death. And you see, to take up your cross daily and follow him is to say, I'm willing to give up my own life. And when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. C.S. Lewis put it a little bit more poignantly when he said this. He said, when Jesus calls a person, he says, give me all. I don't want your time. I don't want your money. I don't want your work. I don't want you to cut a branch off of a tree here and there. I want you to cut the whole tree down. You see, when a person comes to Christ, it's not, well, okay, I'm going to give you my Sundays. I'm going to give you my life. You see, that's what it means to give your life to Christ. And it's a lot like in Matthew, the 13th chapter, when Jesus tells what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he gives two short parables there that are very clear about what the kingdom of heaven is like. The first, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who goes out to buy a field. And when he looks at that field, he finds a treasure in that field. And when he opens the treasure, he puts the treasure back into the field and he goes back in, sells everything he has, and he buys the field because the treasure is so great. And then he says, likewise, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who's looking for great pearls, the pearl of great price. And when he finds this pearl, he goes and he sells everything he has so that he can buy that pearl. See, what's the kingdom of heaven like? The kingdom of heaven is like that, that you look at the kingdom of heaven and you say, wow, that is an awesome offer that God's given me. I would give up everything in order to have that offer. How blessed is he who sits at the table and eats bread in the kingdom of God. Wow. I'll sell everything to follow him. I'll give up everything to follow him. You see, it's like, I think I've told you this, an extended parable Juan Carlos Ortez came up with years ago about the pearl merchant. I'll give you the short version. But the pearl merchant, guy's looking for this great pearl, and he goes into the mall and he finds this tremendously beautiful pearl, perfect pearl. And he comes up to the guy in the mall and he says, how much is that? I want to buy it. He says, it's not for sale. He says, no. It's in the mall. I mean, you got a kiosk here. You're selling these things. He says, well, I am, but you can't afford it. And he says, no, come on, I've got a lot of money. Just tell me how much it is. I want to buy it. I'm a pearl merchant. I like to buy pearls. I've been looking for one like this all my life. I'd give anything to have this pearl. So, well, I'll tell you, it just cost everything you have. Nothing more, nothing less. And the guy said, well, that's not so bad. He pulls out his wallet and he says, here, you know, I've got like $600 in my wallet. And he says, well, that's good. Do you have like a checkbook? And he says, well, okay, I'll give you my checkbook. And he gives him his checkbook. He says, it's nothing, everything you have, nothing more, nothing less. And he says, how'd you get to the mall today? And he says, well, I drove here in my car. And he says, go get me the title. It takes everything you have, nothing more, nothing less. And he says, and the guy goes out and he looks at the pearl and he says, okay. He gets his title to the car and he comes back in and gives it to the merchant and he says, there you go, you've got everything I have, nothing more, nothing less. And he says, just park this car on the street all the time? He says, no, I park it in my garage, my house. And he says, nothing more, everything you have, nothing more, nothing less. And the guy looks at the pearl and he says, all right. So he goes and gets the deed to his house, brings it back and hands it to the pearl merchant. The pearl merchant says, that's a pretty good sized house, 3 bedrooms, you know. Yeah, you got a family? He says, yeah, I've got a wife and 2 kids. And he says, everything you have, go get them. Nothing more, nothing less. And this man wants his pearl. And he looks at it and he says, okay. So he goes and gets his kids and his wife and brings them back, gives them to the pearl merchant. And he says, now, you have everything I have. Let me have the pearl. And he says, well, I don't have everything. And he says, what do you mean? He says, what about you? What about you? Don't I get you too? And he looks at the pearl and he says, okay, you have me. And then the pearl merchant says to the guy buying the pearl, he says, you know, the truth is, I've got a cattle on 1,000 hills. I'm shortening this up. He says, I don't need your car. I don't need your house. I don't need your wife and kids. I don't even need your money. Here, you have it all back. But I want you to remember that none of it belongs to you anymore. You don't even belong to yourself. You belong to me. You see, that's what happens when a person is converted. We no longer belong to ourselves. Paul says, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You don't belong to yourself. And everything you have is at his disposal. And the pearl merchant says, I want you to remember this, that if there's somebody in need and you have and you don't care for them, you remember it's my money, not yours, because it costs everything you have, nothing more, nothing less. And if I find out you're treating your wife badly, you're going to answer to me because everything you have is mine. You're just a steward
And I'm going to hold you responsible for everything you have and how you use everything you have. You see, Christ calls us to a commitment. And when Christ calls a man, he calls him to die. And he calls him to give all of himself. Even he has to forsake everything, even his own life, in order to come. But then he turns around. It's not like you end up poor and broke. You end up with everything that you had before, but under different ownership. Because you have been bought with a price and you're no longer his. Last thing I want you to see in verses 34 and 35. There's actually a connection. Some of your translations will have the word therefore in there. Some of them don't. But the word is found there in most manuscripts. And therefore, the salt is good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how's it going to be seasoned? It is fit neither for the land nor the dunghill. But men throw it out, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, Jesus is saying there's something about the character of a believer that's important. You are now the salt of the earth, and if you are not going to be salty, then what good are you? You're useless. Salt meant a number of things in Judaism. First of all, in the Old Testament, frequently it speaks about that offerings are not to be given without salt. And then they also speak about the salt of a covenant. Two main ideas are found in Judaism in terms of the issue of salt. One idea is the idea of purity. The other idea is the idea of permanence or preservation, because salt preserves things. So the idea of a covenant of salt is a permanent covenant, a covenant which has been sealed by the exchange of salt, which says this covenant's never going to be broken. Just like salt supposedly keeps meat forever. It doesn't. But I mean, you know, the picture is there of purity, and the picture is there of preservation forever and ever and ever. I want you to see what Jesus is saying. He's saying, listen, when you come and follow me as a disciple, I expect purity from you. If you're not going to live according to my word, you're no good to me. I don't think he's saying you're going to lose your salvation, because I think the idea of perseverance and preservation are all tied up together. And the idea of a permanent covenant, he's made a covenant with us through Jesus Christ that he will not break. But he's saying if you want to be useful, then you need purity. And salt is important, but if it has lost its flavor, then what good is it? You need to ask yourself the question, yeah, maybe you came to Christ years ago, but are you still retaining that same saltiness? Are you still on fire for Christ? Are you still sharing the gospel? Are you still living a holy life that gives an impact to the world? Or have you pulled back from all that and relaxed and forgotten who really owns you and everything in your life? You see, salt's good, but if it's lost its flavor, how's it going to be seasoned? And what good is it to anyone? See, this is a great invitation that's been given. There's a call that says, come and freely receive the gift of eternal life, because all things have been prepared. Everything's ready right now. And if you're here this morning without Christ, you need to hear that call. But if you're already a believer in Christ, you need to realize the call to Christ is a call to come and follow him. It's not a call simply to receive that gift, although you do receive it. But you're saying, I'm going to follow you, Lord, with all my heart. And even if my family rejects me, even if I lose my job, even if I lose everything, Lord, I'm still going to follow you with all of my heart. Jim Elliot, who died, I think it was 1954, with among the Anka Indians. I think many of you have seen Through the Gates of Splendor and other things. Jim Elliot had written in his diary years before that a simple statement that really captures a lot of what Jesus is saying to us. Jim Elliot said this: he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. I'll say that to you again, because it's such a powerful quote that Jim Elliot has here. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. What do you have in this life that you're going to keep after you die? Doesn't matter how good it is. Doesn't matter how long the warranty lasts. You're not going to keep it forever, are you? One day you're going to die, and it won't be yours anymore. It'll be somebody else's if it lasts long enough. Are you foolish to be willing to say, I'll give up all to follow Christ, and give up all this stuff that you can't keep forever in order to gain something that you will never, ever lose? You see, when Jesus gives this invitation, it's interesting. He says, none of these men who are invited will ever taste my supper. But he says, you, if you're willing to come, everything is already prepared, and it's ready right now. What are you going to do with the invitation of Christ? And if you receive that invitation, are you taking seriously the call that Jesus has on your life? Or to follow him, even if no one else will follow? Let's pray together.
Father,